To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my troubles, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Lord, we come to you now and ask that as we study this passage together, your Spirit might make it a rich time of meditation on who you are and our delight and desire for you. We pray that it might be really transformative in our devotional walk with you, in our communion with you. Lord, that you would take this text that we have been memorizing together and you would fit it to build us up in the faith and equip us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to work our way through this over the next few weeks. And today what we're going to do is try to really grasp what's going on in this psalm and orient ourselves to it. And my whole approach on this, if certainly psalms at times you work through one psalm in one time together, and that can be very helpful. But my approach to this is we've been memorizing it, so I'd like to take some time and soak in it some more. And over time, over the next few weeks that we work together with this, really let it impact us in such a way that it becomes a psalm that we, in a sense, have mastered more than other ones, and let it be mastered by it. I've entitled our study this afternoon, Desiring God in Trouble. What does it mean to desire God? Think about that. What does that mean? Well, it means to seek after God because you know that he alone satisfies. Okay, he's all you need, and he alone can meet your true needs. That's what it means, the idea of what it means to desire God. Desiring God has to do with seeking after his presence, to be in his presence. Now, what does that mean? Well, isn't God always with us? Answer? Yes and no. Yes and no. So what do you mean? Well, God is with us all the time because he's where? He's everywhere. God is with us all the time as believers because we are his, right? But we are not always conscious of his presence with us. We're not always seeking his face and desiring him in every moment of the day. We're not always experiencing in our hearts his available and free manifested presence of blessing in our hearts. God is with us. He'll never forsake us. But there are times in our lives, maybe more than we want to admit, that we do not sense his presence, do we? Why is that? He hasn't forsaken us. It's that we frankly have forsaken the conscious awareness of his presence and the blessing that we have in Christ. Another way to say it is that we are not always consciously, practically abiding in Christ. How many believers abide in Christ? Every true believer. If you're not abiding in Christ, you're not a believer. In one sense, right? But on the other hand, John 15 says that we are to abide in Christ practically. Okay? So in that sense, it's with great sorrow and repentance that we need to admit that there are many, many times in moments and days and maybe even seasons of life. And maybe right now you're in a season of life where, frankly, you were reading your Bible, and that's good, and you're praying, and that's good, and you're coming to church, and that's good, and maybe you're reading a good Christian book, that's good, but honestly, you feel as if God is not near. Okay? It may be that you're in a season of life where you're not even pursuing Him in those external means. Okay? Certainly you can be pursuing Him with those means, but not really be pursuing Him. You can be doing the external things, but not be desiring Him. Question is, are we desiring God today? We don't know about the background of the psalm. We know nothing about it. All we know is that the heading, which is it's not an inspired title, but the title says it's a psalm of who? Psalm of David. But we don't know anything about what it would be in his life. Certainly he had a lot of trouble in his life, right? And the psalm has an organization to it that's impossible to see in English, all right? You could study the psalm till for hours and hours and hours, and you're not going to see the organization of the psalm because it's not in English. It's actually in the Hebrew. And if you were looking in the Hebrew, what you'd see is the first line of each verse, almost completely, there's a few changes on that, is that it is an acrostic. Every single first letter in the Hebrew of the first word in a verse is, and we would say A to Z in English, okay? There's a few exceptions to that. But it is intentionally, obviously structured as an acrostic. You say, well, why is that? Well, it might have been so it would help people learn and memorize it. It could have been simply because it makes it sound what? Like, why do people in literature do things like that? To make it sound poetic, or another way to say what?
Eloquent,
beautiful, right? It's a literary device. And there are several psalms like that. Psalm 119 is the most elaborate example of that. But the reality is, I was really glad when I found that out, because as I looked at it, I'm trying to figure out what the theme is. Actually, the structure is set up on a literary device. And when you read the psalm, there's not a lot of sustained, progressed thought. There's a lot coming at you, but you can't really see it how it's connected a lot. At least not verse to verse. Okay? There is a connection, I believe, but not a sustained progression of thought. So what is the psalm all about? Well, right out of the gate, I think it introduces what the psalm's all about. And you could probably already guess based on how I've started this study together. Look at the first phrase. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Okay? O my God, in you I trust. You know that they say about interpreting Scripture is that often, just like at our house, and this may not be the case for you, but most of the time people leave their keys in places either near the front or the back door. And that may not be true for a lot of people. It is true for us. Shh, don't tell anybody. And the reality is, when you're studying a passage of Scripture, a lot of times the key to the passage is the front or the back door. Here, that's the case. Plus, it's sprinkled all throughout. Okay, so while there's not a lot of structure in here in terms of themes, the dominant theme is sprinkled throughout, and everything else is flowing in and out of that. And I'm going to come to that in just a minute. So, clearly, whatever the psalmist is going through, whatever the psalmist is trying to communicate to us is this: Lord, I lift up my soul. This is an experience. I lift up my soul to you. And the context in which he's doing this is with enemies. Look at verse 2. Oh my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. All right, look at verse 19. Look upon my what? My enemies. Okay? Look at verse 15, all right? And we're studying Scripture, so let's look at what it actually says. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the what? The net, okay? Obviously, a net was set for him in his mind. It's a trap, okay? So he's got enemies. He's got traps that have to be escape from. Verse 20, it says, guard my soul and deliver me. He needs to be delivered. And going back to verse 18, it says, look upon my what? my affliction and my trouble. So David's got enemies. He's got a net he needs to escape from. He needs to be delivered. He's in affliction and he's in trouble. And yet, in that, David is lifting up his soul to God. And I'm going to say, put it this way, he was desiring God. He was desiring God. He's desiring God in that trouble. So the first way we're going to approach this psalm is looking at what I'm going to call personal expressions of desiring God in trouble. What are the ways that David expresses his desire for God in trouble? Okay, how do we see this theme in this psalm? So basically what I have here is five blanks, and we're just going to walk through that theme and the concepts of how someone expresses desire for God in trouble. And the first one is this: you lift up your soul. Or you say, I lift up my soul. David says, I lift up my soul to you, O Lord. So you could say lifting up your soul to the Lord during trouble, right? That is one way to express desire for God in trouble. Lifting up your soul. Now, what does it mean to lift up your soul to the Lord? That's a very picturesque and almost non-picturesque, because you can't see your soul, right? That's an interesting statement, is it? What does it mean to lift up your soul? Well, there's an external physical act that's regularly identified in the Old Testament as a posture of prayer. It's Psalm 63:4. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will what? Lift up my hands in your name. Okay? Whatever lift up my hands in your name expresses probably has something to do with lifting up my what? Soul to the Lord, right? What should it mean if someone is externally lifting up their hands in prayer to the Lord? What should it mean? What should that communicate? It should communicate that I am yours, right? That I want you. Okay? MacArthur puts it this way: the upheld hands picture both the ascent of prayer and the readiness to receive every good gift that comes from God. It was thus a posture of trust in God, what? Alone. It's a physical, external picture of saying, everything I need is free from you and from you. Okay? So what is it? So if that's what lifting up your hands externally in prayer should communicate, then what does lifting up your soul to the Lord internally mean? It really is the foundation of what this should mean, right? It's saying, God, you alone I trust. You're my whole desire. Here are two ways that the word for lift up is used elsewhere. Turn back to Psalm 24, verse 4. All right there, next page maybe for you. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, says, let me give you the context here, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? All right, verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. What do you do when you lift up your soul to falsehood, to sin, to lying? All right, you're saying, I'm giving myself to what? To falsehood. Okay. So what does it mean to lift up your soul to the Lord? Giving myself to God. You see that? Listen to what one translation translates it there. Who can get up, go to the Lord's hill? Those whose motives are pure. Okay, this is what they're saying there. Hosea 4:8, listen to this. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. Literally, and lift up their soul toward their iniquity. So they direct, that is lift, their desire, that is soul. Okay, so to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. To you, I direct my what? Desire. That's the point. I believe that the next four phrases or concepts in this psalm that express trust, in a real sense, are kind of like concepts of the very thing of desiring God under that umbrella, okay? So let's look at these. Look at verse 2. Oh my God, in you I what? You I trust. So the next expression of expressing desire in trouble is trusting in your God during trouble. All right? My God, in you I trust. Oh my God. It's a personal relationship. Of course, desiring God above all things is to forsake all things that we might be tempted to trust in, right? If you're saying, I'm lifting up my soul to you, Lord, I'm desiring you in this trouble, then you're saying, I'm turning away from all the other things that I might be tempted to trust in the Lord, in rather than the Lord during trouble. Next, look at verse 3. Here's another concept. So it's, I lift up my soul. It's, I trust you. Look at verse 3. Indeed, none of those who, what? Look what it says. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Look at verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. All the day. Not just sometimes, all the day. Look at verse 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. So desiring God, lifting up your soul, involves trusting. It involves waiting on the Lord. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Well, that is a rich concept. And let me just give two examples of what it does and doesn't mean. And then we'll talk more about it. You remember when David... you remember when David was on the run from Saul? And he had the opportunity to kill Saul. Remember that? Listen to what he says. As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel 26:10 through 12. He was being encouraged to go ahead and eliminate Saul. He says, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his hand and his jug of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of the water from beside Saul's head and they went away. But no one saw it or knew it, nor did anyone awake, for they were all asleep because of a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. For David, did he wait on the Lord in that situation? Okay. Now you say, well, yeah, he waited. Like he could have killed them, but he waited. Well, that's not really the point I'm making here. The point is, for him to do that, he had to what? He had to do what he knew was right, even though it seemed like it might be ultimately harmful for him. This guy's trying to kill him. He could have said, well, I know I shouldn't do it, but God put him here for me. Right? But instead, he waited on the Lord. He waited. He trusted in God's timetable. Okay? Saul was very different earlier in the narrative in Samuel, 1 Samuel 13:8 through 10. He says he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And he offered up the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And the point would be, he goes on and says, obviously, Saul was not supposed to do that. He was supposed to wait for the man of God that was supposed to do that. He would not wait. He took things into his own hands, didn't he? Okay. Waiting on the Lord is not taking things into your own hands. It's trusting in God's word. Let's say you exhort someone physically capable to work so that they can eat. Yeah, you know, you can work, you should eat. You can work, so you should work so you can eat. You really need to go get a job. And they say, well, I'm just waiting on the Lord, brother. No. That's not what it is. Is that what waiting on the Lord means? Is waiting on the Lord becoming inactive? No, to wait on the Lord means to trust the Lord alone. And trusting the Lord involves obeying Him, which means you are to be actively obeying Him in everything that He says for us to do. But as we do so, we are waiting on Him. We are trusting in Him. Our confidence is in His timetable and in His way, not in our own ingenuity and our own strength. Waiting involves actively obeying all that God commands, but doing so in a trusting way, acting out of trust or faith in the Lord. It took faith for David to walk out of that cave, didn't it? Right? It would have taken faith for Saul to have waited for Samuel, but he didn't do that. Waiting in the Lord means to trust Him in all that you do. It means to consciously depend on Him. And this is going to involve sustained times of prayer and His Word. In fact, really, in this context to you, I lift up my soul. How are you going to express your desire for God in trouble? In what? Prayer, right? It's going to take being in God's Word. Isaiah 40:31 says, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Let me give you two really helpful quotes on that. This expression implies two things: complete dependence on God and a willingness to allow Him to decide the terms. We're not waiting on the Lord if we are demanding that we decide what the terms are. We're waiting on the Lord when we let Him decide what we can and can't do, and when we can and can't do it. Okay. To wait on Him is to admit, here's another quote, that we have no other help, either in ourselves or in another. Therefore, we are helpless until He acts. By the same token, to wait on Him is to declare our confidence in His eventual action on our behalf. Thus, waiting in Hebrew is not merely killing time, but a life of confident expectation. That's interesting, isn't it? Waiting isn't killing time, but you're waiting with confident expectation that when God chooses to, He will do what He says He will do in that situation. Those who give up their own frantic efforts to save themselves and turn expectantly to God will be able to replace or exchange their worn-out strength for new strength. So, a couple expressions of desiring God. I lift up my soul. I wait, right? I trust. Here's another one, verse 15. My eyes are continually toward the Lord. All right, so another expression of desire for God in trouble is continually turning your eyes toward the Lord during trouble. Many of you know that we have a dog. His name is Happy. Happy's Happy. And I'm Alpha, okay? You know what I mean by that, right? Like, I mean, it doesn't matter how often Caleb is the one that I'm going to say to take him out. When Happy needs to go out, who does he look at? He looks at me. When Happy's hungry, who does he come to look at? Even though I hardly ever feed him, he comes to me. Okay? I think this illustrates something, all right? Hang with me here. Even though Happy is often provided for by Caleb, his eyes are always on who? On me. Okay? You need to be like Happy. So do I, okay? Not me, okay? Does God provide for us through other people? Does He? Yes. Should we be thankful? Should we acknowledge that? Yes, yes. Who should we trust for provision, though? Right? Who should our eyes be on? God. Our eyes should be on God and know that He's the one behind the provision that comes from others. See that? Happy knows, I don't understand all the psychology of a dog and all this, but Happy knows that, frankly, you ready for this? And it's, you know, if I was a 9-year-old boy, this would be me too. But Happy knows that he can get his eyes on Caleb all he wants. And he could even bark, and it may not mean Caleb's going to get the idea because he's playing. But if he gets his eyes on Daddy, or not Daddy, me, okay. If he gets his eyes on me, there's a good chance I'm going to direct Caleb to do it. If he's awake. You see that? Get your eyes on who? He's the one that directs. He's the one that provides. Through even the secondary provisions, He's the one that's behind it all. Continually turn your eyes toward the Lord during trouble. Here's another one. So lift up my soul, trust, wait, continually get your eyes on the Lord. Here's another one. Take refuge in God. Look at verse 20. Taking refuge in God. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in You. What's the word refuge mean? Take what? shelter, right? Take shelter in you. He says, I take shelter in you in this trouble. So what's the theme of Psalm 25? Well, it has something to do with desiring God in what? In trouble. Okay? By the way, I think it's important to say, a lot of times, you know, if you think you're not really desiring God in trouble if when you're in trouble you're calling out to God for Him to give you the quick fix that you've decided you need. That's not the spirit of this psalm at all. The spirit of this psalm is, I'm in trouble and my passion in this trouble is who? It's God. See that? And if you're going to wait on Him, that means you understand you're on His timetable, He's not on yours. There's a different spirit there. So if you're hearing this as, all right, I'm in a trouble time, so I'm going to call out to God for Him to deliver me. Yeah, you should call out for Him to deliver you. But God wants to use trouble in your life to change you and me to be people that call out to Him in trouble for deliverance, not simply because we want deliverance, but because we want who? We want God. Okay? That's a maturity thing. That's a real growth thing. So what's the theme? Well, it's got to do with desiring God in trouble, but what becomes apparent as you study the psalm is even though there's no apparent structure in terms of the actual layout of the passage, there are two main expressions that David employs before God in his trouble. Two main expressions. And they're illustrated right at the beginning of the psalm. Look at verse 2. Oh my God, in you I trust. Now here you go. Here it is. Do not let me be ashamed. What would you call that? What kind of mode of communication before God is that? Don't. It's okay. We can do it. What's that? Protection. Oh, he's asking for protection. Okay. What did you say?
Exhortation.
Well, but he's talking to God. So I'm trying to think the best way. It's my problem here. I'm not able to express how to get it here. What's he doing?
He's asking for protection.
He's what? Asking. What is it then? It's a
petition.
It's a petition. Okay? So, do not let me be ashamed. Isn't it? That's a petition. Now look at verse 3. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be what?
Ashamed.
You get it? One of them, he's asking for... He's giving a petition. What's the other one?
Expectation.
It's an expectation, yes. That's a great way to say it. You could also say it this way. It is a conviction, right, of faith. Right? And folks, as you look at this psalm, that happens everywhere in this psalm. It's really obvious in the first two verses there because he says, don't let me be ashamed. Nobody who waits the Lord will be ashamed. This whole psalm is full of expressions of desire and trouble and petitions in that trouble and convictions of faith or confident expectations, hopes, biblical hopes. Okay. So what's going on here? Here's the theme, or at least to help us grasp what's going on here. The petitions, what's Psalm 25 about? It's... What does it express in terms of the personal experience of David? The petitions and convictions of those who desire God in trouble. These are the petitions of and the convictions of faith that someone who is truly desiring God in trouble will have. You see that? If it was just the petitions and convictions of someone who simply wanted to be delivered, it'd be different. This is the petitions and convictions of someone who truly desires God in trouble. Okay? So maybe you're in trouble right now. Some kind of a difficulty. What is your desire? Is your ultimate desire deliverance? Or is your ultimate desire the God who delivers? Okay? All right, so we're just going to survey this quickly, and this is going to be what we're going to study in the next few weeks. All right? What are the petitions expressed to God from those that desire Him during times of trouble? I left another blank because I didn't want to give it away to you, okay? So, petitions expressed to God from those that desire Him during times of trouble. What are they? What I tried to do is go through these petitions, list out all the all the convictions of faith, and try to categorize them. And something very interesting happened when I did that. Really, I think the passage opened up many ways in this way. Here's the first category. Here's a petition of someone that's truly desiring God during times of trouble. That trust in God would be vindicated. That trust in God would be vindicated. Okay? Look at verse 2. Do not let me be what? Ashamed. The idea there isn't... It maybe not be the idea that you first think. The idea is, don't let me be ashamed because I trusted in you. That's the idea. Okay? Don't let me be ashamed because I trust in you, and then you don't actually what? Deliver according to your word. Okay? All right. So, look at verse 2 again. Do not let me be ashamed. Here's verse 2b. Do not let my enemies exult over me or rejoice over me. Now look at verse 20. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. And what he's saying clearly is, if I take refuge in you and you don't act according to loving kindness toward me, then I'm going to ultimately be ashamed for trusting in you. That's what he's saying. Okay. So there's this first petition of that trust in God would be vindicated. You've been in a situation that like that in life where you really sense that you were out on the edge of a cliff and you're trusting God. And if God doesn't do something to show his glory in this, you feel as if you're going to be ashamed for trusting God, right? Now, I have to caution us here. The reality is there might be many, many times in this life where you right now it looks like he didn't come through. But let me ask you, will he come through in the end? Right? There are things that you're not going to see his deliverance for until when? Eternity. And the Bible says something about that too. All those who trust in the Lord will not be disappointed or ashamed. Okay? And eternity will be clear. So that's the first category. Another category is this, that God would give instruction in his way. Look at verse 4. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. So make me know, teach me, lead me, teach me. There's this desire that God would give instruction in his way during what? During trouble. Okay? And we'll work through that as we go through this. A third category is this, that God's actions, this is a mouthful, you ready? That God's actions would be rooted in his righteous covenant love for his own glory, not rooted in past or present personal sin. Okay? A petition that God's actions would be rooted in his righteous covenant love for his own glory, not in our past or present sin. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 6 and 7. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Remember simply means not that God forgets, but act according to your loving kindness. Verse 7, do not remember the sins of my what? My youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. In other words, remember your loving kindness. Don't remember what? My sins. Does God remember your sins? He does. Does God remember your sins? No. Yeah. He remembers them because he knows everything, and if he's omniscient, he can't cease to be omniscient. He doesn't remember them in the Hebrew sense of doesn't act towards you according to them. See that? He's forgiven you. Okay? So the psalmist is saying, remember your loving kindness, don't what? Don't remember my sins of my youth. You got someone dealing with your sins of your youth, not even just present there. Alright, look at verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord. That's for his what? For his glory. For your name's sake, O Lord. Okay? For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And then look at verse 16 and 17. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. So he's asking for God's grace toward him in this. Look at verse 18. Look upon my affliction, and my trouble, and forgive all my what? My sins. Now he's talking about his present sins. So that the Lord would consider their trouble, his trouble, and forgive sins. And then look at verse 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. And I believe what's going on there is that preservation would come through God's integrity and uprightness. In other words, he's saying, listen, you've got integrity, you've got uprightness. You deliver me through that. Preserve me through your integrity and your uprightness. So the prayer is that God would be that trust in God would be vindicated, that God would give instruction in his way during trouble. Here's a third category, that God's actions would be rooted in his righteous covenant love for his own glory, not rooted in our past or present personal sins. And next, that God would deal with the enemies. Look at verse 19. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Now, obviously, what does the psalmist mean? Look on the enemies. Lord, I know you haven't been actually looking at them. Would you look at them? Is that what he's saying? No. He's saying, look at them. Deal with them. Deal with my enemies. It's a desire for righteous justice. Now, I do want to remind you that this is David. He's the king of Israel. It has to do with redemptive purposes with him, right? Okay, so I want to be very careful and make the point that when you're thinking in those terms about enemies, you better be thinking in terms of revealed redemptive purposes, not petty personal problems. Okay? You see the difference there? Be clear on that. But he says that God would bring personal deliverance, that he would look upon them. And then finally, that God would bring personal deliverance for the good of all of his people. Look at verse 22. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. In other words, all the way up until that verse, it's been focused on who? What person? David. At the last verse, it's redeem Israel, O God. So I would take that to say that that God would bring personal deliverance for the good of all of his people. In other words, his desire for personal deliverance in trouble and desire for God in that trouble is ultimately in regards to God's glory and the good of all of God's people. All right, now, as I considered those various petitions and convictions, it became apparent to me that the psalmist seems to be communicating that what he is, the things he's praying for are the very things he has a conviction that God will do. Okay? Let me show you what I mean by that. You ready for this? The next 4 points are going to be exactly the same 4 points with one word different. Okay? You say, what are the convictions of faith expressed before God by those that desire him during times of trouble? What are the convictions? When you're in trouble and you're desiring God, those are some of the petitions that ought to be in your heart before the Lord as you're desiring him. Okay? Here are the convictions of faith. These are the things that as you're praying these things, you know God is going to do. Okay? Here they are. That trust in God will be what? Will be vindicated. Lord, don't let me be ashamed. Lord, everybody that trusts you won't be what? Shamed. Lord, this is my petition. This is my conviction. Okay? Here's another one. That God would give instruction in his way. That God will give instruction in his way. He prayed for that. Now look at verse 8 and 9. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he what? He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. Earlier in the psalm, he prayed essentially for the same thing. Now he's saying, I know that this is what you do. All right, next. This is his conviction that God's actions will be rooted in his righteous covenant love for his own glory, not in past or present personal sins. Look at verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are what? Loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. All right, so he's saying that's reality. Look at verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity and his descendants will inherit the land. All right, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. He will make him know their covenant, his covenant. Now, he doesn't say anything about forgiveness of sins, but it says that God's paths for the righteous are full of what? Loving kindness. What does that involve? What does God's loving kindness involve for a sinner? Forgiveness of sins, right? So really what you see here in this psalm is a desire for God in trouble that's expressed through petitions and what? Convictions of faith about what you're praying about. Okay? Now, there's all kinds of applications that flow from that. One is this. What are you praying for? Can you legitimately have a good test of whether or not the general tone of your prayer life is scriptural, God-centered, and really fruitful prayer life, is whether or not you could, just like this psalmist, say, Lord, would you do this? And I know you're going to. Not just because you think somehow, if I say I know you're going to, it's going to be the magic little formula for him to do exactly what I want him to do, but you actually have Bible for it. You see that? I'm in this trouble, I'm asking you to do this, Lord, and I know you've said you what? You will. Okay? That's huge. And we'll talk about that more. So, are you in trouble right now? What is the trial that you're facing right now? Are you desiring God in that trouble? Are you lifting up your soul in prayer before God? Are you trusting in God? Are you waiting upon Him in that situation? Are you turning your eyes continually on Him in that situation? Are you taking shelter in Him, refuge in Him in that situation? Or are you lifting up your soul to something or someone else in that situation? Are you trusting something else? Are your eyes continually on everything and anyone, your circumstances, a particular person, your bank account, your whatever it is? Are your eyes on that, or are your eyes continually on the Lord? Who are you waiting on? In your wildest dreams, who's going to show up and make everything right for you? If you are waiting on people and circumstances to be your deliverance, you are woefully misled. And so am I. Are you continually turning your eyes away from God and toward other things or people? Are you seeking refuge in what cannot provide the shelter you need? In other words, are you desiring God in trouble? That's the point. Here's a second question. What are you asking God for in trouble? Are your petitions God-centered like these in this psalm? Are they petitions that you are confident God can and will answer according to His revealed will in the way and in time that He chooses? Or are you spending all your time trying to argue God into doing what you think is best, all the while forgetting that He is way, way wiser than you are? And that if you got what you thought was best, it would ultimately not be what's best for you. Because He knows what's best. Third question, do you have any scriptural informed convictions of faith about who God is and what He does for His people in times of trouble? Again, a good test of whether or not we are praying scriptural petitions is whether or not we can legitimately have conviction of faith, confidence that God can and will answer that request at some point and in some way according to His time, because He said it in His word. May the Lord help us to desire God in what? In trouble. Desire what in trouble? God. That's the key. That's the edge. Yes, He's the one that He only can give deliverance. But folks, what God does through trouble is show us that what we need isn't deliverance. What we need is who? We need Him. That's what we need. And ultimately, He will bring the deliverance. But we need Him. So let's ask the Lord to do that, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank You for ministering these things to our hearts, and I pray that You would shepherd us, Lord. There are various known and unknown struggles that each one of us face. I pray that You would help us to desire You in that. Only You can produce that kind of a centeredness upon You. And so we dependently ask You to do that today. We pray that You would bless us as a congregation this week as we're scattered. We pray that You would honor Your name among us this week as we're scattered, in Christ's name.